somehow shape the future. I would hope and pray I'd touch lives by the way I live today. Just one life. I wanna leave a legacy. Years from now, they'll see that I live only for the cause of Christ. Oh, to make a difference by living day to day as a reflection.
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of Legacy Podcast, helping you build your legacy. This episode is number 240, and this is going to be an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32 that I recently preached to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church. I want to direct you to the show notes. Make sure you check them out. Again, this is episode number 240, and there you'll be able to find everything you need to find regarding this episode. So check that out, 240 on the webpage, and here you go. If you're not already in Ephesians chapter 4, why don't you turn there? And while you do, I want to say happy 4th of July. I didn't get a chance to do that earlier in the day. And 4th of July is an interesting holiday. A friend of mine, well, not really a friend, but somebody that I keep up with on a regular basis, was prophetic once when he said that really all 4th of July is Change of Tyrants Day. And, you know, we were freed from many of the tyranny of Great Britain, but at the same time, we have developed our own tyrants in Congress and in the presidency. And so there's no escaping. And what I find interesting very often is that the freer the land, the more capable it is of becoming more in bondage. And so that we started off with great heritage in our country. And a heritage that was designed around freedom, but more and more that is dissipated. And so we need to pray for our land. I'll mention a few things here in passing as we look into this text, some things that happened this week, if you're not aware, that are troublesome, and yet God is gracious in the midst of it. Some of you know already that I have mentioned this in times past, that I've always liked John Wayne movies. And some of you know John Wayne movies, and you probably like them as well. I grew up watching some of the old classic John Wayne movies. And one of the things I like about John Wayne was his walk. You all know what I'm talking about, right? And so, inevitably, in almost every one of his films, they'll show one portion of it where all you see is like from the waist down. And you see him walking into town or whatever, you know, his spurs and his gun, you know, whatever. And you can tell it's him because of the way he walks. And it's hard to really describe exactly how it is that it's different the way that he walks than the way that somebody else might walk. But it's different. You could tell. And you could always know that it was John Wayne that was coming on the scene by the way in which he walked. Well, that is, although on a spiritual level, that is the way it is to be for Christians as well. There should be a difference in the way in which we walk versus the way in which the world walks. There should be a difference in the way we live our life. And the word walking really carries the idea of just the way we live our life. It's not really a physical walking. We shouldn't walk any differently in the sense of physically walking. Our gait shouldn't be different. But there should be a way of life that is different than the way of life of those who are lost. And so how do we do that? What does that look like? What does the Christian life look like as we live it out that is differently than the way in which the non-believer lives their life? Well, in the book of Ephesians, Paul is very specific about some characteristics and some qualities of that way of life, of that walk. And we're going to look at them today. And first of all, he gives some general command in verses 17 through 19. And it's a negative command. And he says, don't walk as the Gentiles. Don't walk as the Gentiles. Look with me in verse 17. It says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Futility in the minds implies void or useless, without any aim or goal, emptiness of mind. Now, this doesn't mean that they're absent-minded. Certainly, there are some very intelligent minded people who are lost, who are, you know, walking in that way. But what it means is that it is void of proper understanding in the Scriptures. It is void of the right paradigm. It is void of the knowledge of the Lord. The rational processes within the mind of the unbeliever are defective, and they result in an empty life. And so they walk in the futility of their mind. Secondly, having their understanding darkened. This carries the idea of a spiritual blindness. This is referred to over and over again in the Scriptures. Those who are absent from the Lord, those who are apart from the Lord, they live in spiritual darkened understanding. This explains why you can tell somebody who is lost all kinds of Scripture verses, and it's like it goes in one ear and out the other. Why? Because they've been blinded to the truth. Paul says this. And so they have their understanding darkened. Also, it says that they are alienated from God in verse 18. This says they have a separation from God, and it's because of their ignorance. The ignorance comes from their spiritual blindness that he had just mentioned, and it leads to their being separate from God, distant from Him, because of their hardened heart, it says in verse 18. Sometimes God hardens the heart, and other times they harden their own heart, just as we saw with Pharaoh. And it says sometimes God hardened his heart, and he wouldn't let them go. Other times, he hardened his own heart and wouldn't let the people go. Sometimes, the punishment that God gives us is exactly what our heart desires, which is not what it should have. And so he turns them over, it says, alienated from God because of the ignorance and the hardness of their heart. Also in verse 19, it says that they are past feeling. They cease to feel the pain and the grief associated with their moral ineptness, their moral insensitivity. No longer do they blush at sin. You know, it's amazing now what you see on television. I remember being told back in the 50s that if there was a married couple, it never showed their bedroom, because that was kind of a sacred area. And if it showed their bedroom on the few occasions, it was actually separate beds. Like, that really happened, right? But why was that? It was, they didn't want to cause people to blush. And people would blush at things like that. Nowadays, whatever. You know, anything goes on television.
Pregnancy is
skyrocketing.
It's considered totally normal.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's crazy. And the sin that is, that so easily caused people to blush in days gone by, regular news stories. And so, their past feeling. And unfortunately, the more our culture exhibits an acceptance on immorality, the more we are transformed, even we ourselves begin to lose the consciousness of sin. We're told try not to. We're told that we need to try to shelter our children from some of the things that are out there. That's really hard to do. But you know, I'm pleased when some children don't know certain terms.
Amen.
That's a blessing. You know, and yet it's so hard to actually find that. I'm reminded. Some of you have probably seen this movie before. If not, you might want to find it on Netflix or download it. I think you can probably even watch it on YouTube, but it's called Time Changer. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie or not, but it's basically, you know how you always have these Back to the Future shows where someone goes into the future? Well, this is actually a guy that comes from the past and comes into the present. And of course, he's appalled at what takes place. And everybody's just living their life as though everything's just normal. And he's surrounded by all this thing. He's thinking to himself, how can someone live in all this sin? And he's blushing in every corner. Well, I think that we have lost the ability to blush because sin is so prevalent around us. It's past feeling. That's the way it is with those who walk as the Gentiles. It says they're given over to licentiousness. In verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The idea carried here is that it basically means a filthy way of life. Broadly speaking, it signifies whatever is disgraceful. It's an immorality that has no bounds and has no limits. It's behaviorally deprived. Licentiousness is increasingly degrading morality. It is a spiral slope downward. The more the sin, the less the consequences. The more the conscience is seared, and the less it affects them, and the more the sin takes place. These are characteristics ascribed to heathens of all days. In Sunday school, we talked about the marriages within the Herod family and the incest that was rampant within that. And, you know, nothing changes over time. Same kind of licentiousness takes place in our day. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we are told this about the depravity of man and the way in which the Gentiles walk. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Remember, we talked about the blindness taking place right here. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, made into the image of like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased minds, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." Is that not a great description of the depravity of man? If our faith does not affect how we walk, what kind of faith is it? Certainly, it should affect us. There needs to be a difference between the way of life of a believer and the way of life of an unbeliever. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or a leper his spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil." If you take hay and you put it into the pen with a wolf, will that wolf eat it? No. Why? Wolves don't eat hay. It's not their nature to eat hay. Now, they may bed in it, they may defecate on it, but they won't eat it. But if you put hay in with a sheep, it'll eat it. It understands it to be food. And so a nature that is designed for doing evil, that has corrupted itself to the point of not knowing how to do anything else but evil, will do evil. What needs to happen? Their nature needs to change. And so it's describing here the nature of those who are apart from God. And before we get too hasty at pointing the fingers at others, I like the words of John Bradford. He said, "But for the grace of God, go I." You know, it's very easy for us to look at the world around us and say, "Well, yeah, I walk differently. I'm much better than they are." You know why we are? Because of the grace of God. That's the only reason. And if it were not for the grace of God, we'd be doing the exact same thing. We cannot point our finger at those who are in this state without realizing that we are as they are before grace got a hold of us. There is no room for pride. So we must pray for those who are lost, not that they might be changed in the sense of that they might be able to pull themselves up, or they might be able to reform themselves. That's not what they need. They don't need a reformation of themselves. What they need is they need a new self. They need a new nature. Nothing should surprise or shock us regarding the depravity of man. Secondly, he gives another general command, but this one is a positive one. So he says, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. But then he gives a positive command. He says, walk in accordance with what you have learned. Look with me in verse 20 through 24. It says, but you have not so learned Christ. In other words, he says, this is the way the Gentiles walk, but that's not how you walk, because that's not how you have learned. It says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to notice how often the words revolving around understanding take place. He says, those things which you have learned and heard and taught, and as the truth is in Jesus. This indicates the foundation of truth regarding salvation leading to truth in all other areas. It is like the door which one passes through in order to arrive at the room of knowledge and truth in Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And so we're to put off those things that are old. This carries the idea of throwing out the worn old clothes, those that have holes and those that are dirty and filthy. The metaphor, obviously, is for repentance. Putting off of the old, but putting on also of the new, being renewed in the mind. Renewing our mind is like taking a bath for our soul. Notice how much salvation deals with the mind and the knowledge. I hate it when people say, well, you know, Christianity is just a leap of faith. No, it's not. Christianity is all about understanding. It's all about knowledge. It's all about knowing the truth and accepting the truth. It's not some blind faith into some thing we don't understand or something that we don't know. It is based upon knowledge. It is based upon truth. It is based upon the mind and reason and understanding. And so he describes it here. We're to put on those things. So not only do we get unclothed of those things that are bad, but we be further clothed. We get clothed back with those things that are good. So we're put off and we are to put on. We're not to take on just the polishing of the old self. We can't just take the old worn out clothes and put them in the laundry and wash them and put them back on. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to put off those old clothes, get rid of them, and get a new clothes and put on the new. If you have a car that has 400,000 miles on it and it won't start, if you take that car to the car wash and you get it all washed up, you even take it down to the detailed shop and you have it detailed, cleaned out, polished all up, even repainted, it still doesn't work, does it? It still won't run. What do you need? You don't need to just polish up the old. What do you need? You need a new car. That's the way it is with our faith. We can't just desire to have the old reworked. We just need to have a new nature. And so he provides that for us. We are to put off the old and put on the new. And then verse 25 through 32, what he does is he actually goes a little bit more specific into detail on some of these things. So what does it mean to put off the old? And what does it mean to put on the new? What does it mean to not walk like the Gentiles, but to walk according to our knowledge? And so he contrasts different activities here in verses 25 through 30, talking about what it is to put off of the old and put on the new. And first of all, he talks about the speech and the lying and putting on truth. In verse 25, he says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. People ought to be able to trust what Christians say. You know, it's sad tragedy in our culture today that people have to fill out form after form after form with 18 different signatures and notarizations and all this kind of stuff in order to show that you really mean something. What happened to the day when a Christian could look another Christian in the face and say, it'll be done? Why do we have to have all that other stuff now? Because we don't keep our word. And so there's all kinds of ways in which we have paperwork and legalizations and all these kinds of things in order to make that happen. But as Christians, we should put off lying and put on the truth. So that when we say we're going to be somewhere, we show up. I've talked to young people sometimes about job interviews. And I tell them, if you just show up on time, you dress moderately well, you're halfway articulate, you'll be 90% of the people there anyway. Because most of them won't show up, and if they do show up, they show up inappropriately, right? And so our word really matters. Notice the reason for this is because we are members of one another. You see, you can't really be members of one another and speak deceitfully, speak untruths. God is truth and cannot lie, and so we as His children must reflect His character and speak the truth. The ninth commandment says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. But the extension obviously is to speak the truth to your neighbor and to yourself. To lie and yet say you're a Christian is like identifying yourself as a part of PETA. You all know PETA, right? People for eating tasty animals? No, that's not. It's people for the ethical treatment of animals. And if you're a part of PETA, but then you're cruel to your dog, that's the same as saying you're a Christian, but speaking untruth. It just doesn't make any sense. So speak the truth with one another. This has ramifications regarding the Supreme Court ruling that we recently had. The truth is that they were wrong. The Constitution says absolutely nothing about marriage, one way or the other. So to make a Supreme Court ruling on marriage is wrong. It doesn't say anything about it. And so they are wrong. Now, there may come a time, we talked about this in Sunday school, there may come a time in our culture where if we speak the truth, we will have to suffer consequences for it. And we have to ask ourselves now, before the time arises, what are we going to do? Are we going to still speak the truth? And if it means your pastor goes to jail, do you have a backup plan? Who's going to preach after I'm in jail? Because I'm not backing down. I'm going to continue to preach the truth. Right? And so we need to speak the truth. Now we can speak the truth, obviously, as we're told, in love. And there's a way to speak the truth in grace, seasoned with salt. But we still need to speak the truth. And we also need to put off anger and put on self-control. Look with me in verse 26. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Notice, interestingly here, that it doesn't say don't ever be angry. In fact, there are times in which it is right to be angry. And the times in which it is right for us to be angry are the times at which God would be angry at something. It is right when you see injustice taking place. It is right when a girl is abducted and sold into slavery. It is right to be angry at that. That is wrong. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Do we sin in the midst of our anger? And he says, let the sun not go down on your anger. Why? Because you might give place to the devil. When we have that anger in our heart and it embitters us and it smolders within us and we let it continue to fester within us, what happens is we're given a place to the devil. We react wrongly to it. And so what are we to do? We're to lift it up to the Lord. You know, God gives us encouragement from the Scriptures regarding His control. I find there's a lot of reasons why we get angry, but really they can be summarized down into three. One is that we want to control things and we can't. Right? So you're driving along the road. You're going 55 in a 55 mile an hour zone. And someone pulls in front of you going 52. Does that not anger you? It angers your pastor, I'll tell you that. Why? Because I want to be able to control the pace at which I'm going. And this guy just cut me off, so I have to go 52 miles an hour. Right? Now, that we can laugh at that. But that's true in a lot of different areas that are more serious than that. We want to be able to control things. And when we can't control things, we get angry. And so what do we do in a situation like that? What? We turn it over to the Lord. Let God be God. He controls all things. He knows that car was going to cut in front of me. Secondly, I think sometimes we get angry because we want to take justice into our own hands. We read in the news about a child being abducted. And we want to be able to go find the guy that took that child and do something about it. But that's not our place. And then thirdly, we get angry because we get hurt and we want to retaliate for that hurt. Was that the balloon? I knew that was going to happen before too long. So what we do in that sense is that we turn it over to the Lord. Remember that vengeance is His, and He will repay, and not us. And so, just like the popular song is out there, let it go. That's what we need to do. It is okay to be angry at times for things that God is angry with, but then we need to be able to turn it over to the Lord and let the Lord take control of it. And so we put off anger, put on self-control. Thirdly, put off stealing and put on working. Put off stealing and put on working. Verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. What does the eighth commandment say? It says, do not steal. We are not to take, but instead we are to give. Paul himself said that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the great expression of real repentance here. Not only do you stop taking, but you turn around, go the exact opposite way. You start working so that you can what? So that you can give. What a great expression of what repentance really is. It's turning from one direction and going the exact opposite direction. The remedy for theft is not jail. The remedy for theft is working so that they can repay and so that they can give back. We can steal via others when we force politicians to take from one group to give to another group. We call it social justice, or we call it equaling out the economy, or we call it welfare or subsistence. We have a lot of different names for it, but you know what it really is? It's legalized theft. That's what it is. This means that even if, also, we sometimes don't think about what theft is, but when we take time away from our employers, now most of y'all are no longer working for somebody else and you're pretty much retired now, but for those still in the workforce, when you take time away from your employer, maybe you take a little extra time at lunch, a little extra time at coffee break, a little extra time around the water cooler, that's theft because you agreed to work for so many hours and then you don't take those hours. And so you're taking from that. People download music. There's all different kinds of ways in which we take today without really realizing it. So what does the scripture say? Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, so that he may have something to give to those who are in need. And verse 29 tells us to put off rotten speech and to put on edifying speech. To put off rotten speech and to put on edifying speech. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, what is filthy or rotten speech? It says here, corrupt speech. I think the New International Version says, no unwholesome talk. That is, things that are, when you have a banana and it starts to go rotten, it's no longer wholesome. It's bad. And that the idea, obviously, here is that this is bad speech. It's filthy speech. Now, what can be considered filthy speech? What can be considered rotten speech, unwholesome speech? One would be gossip. When we share things about other people that is damaging to their character, even whether it's true or not true, to somebody who has no game no flesh in the game, that's gossip. Jokes at someone else's expense. We have a hard time with this in our family because people like to joke with one another, and our siblings, you know, my children like to joke with their siblings, and when that happens, somebody gets hurt, usually. And words can do that. Making fun of other people. This obviously is another way. We can go on and list all different kinds of ways in which speech can be unwholesome. And the opposite, though, is, what does it say? Put off the unwholesome speech, but rather only what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. In other words, we are to build up with our speech, not tear down. That's the idea behind it. We've taught our children, you probably heard as a child growing up, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know what's funny about that? It's a lie. Yes, it is true that sticks and stones won't physically, or that physically will break your bones, and names won't physically break your bones. But they hurt. And they will break and crush your spirit. If you don't believe that, talk to somebody who was overweight growing up. It was called fatso. Or somebody who had glasses on and was called four eyes. Or somebody who had braces and was called metal face. You know, I mean, there's all different kinds of terms that people use that are unwholesome speech. Names. And so what are we to do? We are supposed to say things that are nice. Even the Disney gets this right. Sometimes they get things right. And if you remember the Bambi show, and there's a little episode in there where Thumper is speaking ugly, and his mom tells Thumper and corrects him, "Thumper, whatever I was told you," he says, "if you can't say something nice, you don't say nothing at all." Right? See, he even gets it. That's the bottom line. If we can't say something nice, we shouldn't say anything at all. Have you been around somebody who has bad breath before? I'm sure you have, right? And, you know, it smells like something crawled in their mouth and died. I mean, that's just, it's gross, right? And you just want to say, "Get away from me, you stink." Well, that's the description. That is the way in which we should view our words. Filthy. Stinks when we speak unkind words towards one another's. The Proverbs repeatedly says that it's better to live on the housetop than with a woman who fights with her words. James tells us that the tongue is an unruly evil. Who can tame it? Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Therefore, the way that we change our speech is to change our heart. It's not what goes into a man that defies a man, but what comes out, because it comes from the heart. Pray that God would change your heart so that you would speak words only that edify and build up. Number 30, we see him talking here about not grieving the Holy Spirit. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I believe it's amply clear from the Scriptures that you cannot lose the Spirit of God once you have been born by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, we find that the Holy Spirit came upon different people at different periods of time, but it could leave them. If you remember, Saul says that he was anointed by the Spirit, but then the Spirit left him, and evil spirits tormented him, and so he brought David on to play for him. But we don't find that in the New Testament. What we find in the New Testament, we find believers being indwelt with the Holy Spirit and then not leaving. And so what is this business about quenching the Holy Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it tells us, "Do not quench the Spirit of God." The idea of quenching here carries the idea of suppressing a fire. And the Scriptures often refer to the Spirit of God as a consuming fire, as a fire. And so in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost occurred, we find that the Holy Spirit came down on as tongues of fire upon those who spoke in tongues. And so a quenching of the Spirit would be like putting water upon the flames of it. Not allowing it to be as burning brightly or as strong and passionate. Just as thirst quenches a drink with, or thirst is quenched with a drink of water, so the Spirit is quenched with sin. And then here we find it talking about grieving. And, you know, we know what grief is because it is sorrow. We grieve when someone that we love dies. We grieve when we see our children going in a direction that they shouldn't go. We grieve when we see a Supreme Court decision that is sorrowful. We grieve when we see leaders doing things that they should not do. And so we grieve. The Holy Spirit grieves when there is sin in our life. Imagine for a moment if you had a child and the child was beginning to do things that you knew were wrong. And you came alongside that child and you said, "Son, daughter, this is not the right direction you need to go. You need to be going this way and you're going this way. I want to help you. I want to help you go this way. What can I do to help you go this way?" And that child looks at you and says, "No, I want to go this way." And they go the opposite way that you tell them they need to go. Doesn't that grieve your heart? Well, the same thing is true with the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He grieved. When he gives us a direction, when he instructs us and that conscience is working in us, and you know from the scriptures, as you begin to go a direction, he's saying, don't go that way. Go this way. And you say, yeah, but I want to go this way. And you rebel as you go that way. It grieves the Spirit of God. So do not grieve the Spirit of God. We must put on the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. And then finally, in verses 31 and 32, he again summarizes. If you recall, he had a summary statement at the beginning. Don't walk like the Gentiles. And then he had a summary statement also when he says, walk in your understanding. And then he clarifies what that means with all these specific examples. But then he generalizes again in verses 31 and 32 to bring it all to conclusion. I think it's interesting the way in which the scriptures repeat themselves like this. And I think the reason why he repeats themselves like this so often is because we're so thick-skulled that we need to repeat it over and over and over again, don't you? I mean, that's... Now, I think I mentioned this before, but the scriptures seem to indicate that men need to be told things more often than women. And I have proof for that, because every time that a man is called in the scriptures, he says his name twice, as though man doesn't pay attention. If you remember, Samuel, and then he begins to speak, right? Moses, Abraham. But when he calls Mary, what does he say? Mary, Elizabeth. He only calls them once, but men have to be told twice. So remember that, ladies, when you're telling your husband to help with the kitchen, you got to tell him twice, because he won't get it the first time. That's just a little side note there. But what we find here is we find him repeating things over and over again here because he wants us to get it. It's important for us. And so he summarizes here in these statements in verses 31 and 32. In these verses, he seems to summarize just what he has said. And so don't miss it. And what is he saying here? Christianity is all about relationships. Verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Why? Because they hurt relationships. Christianity is about relating to God. The scriptures say, tell us that we are to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second one like it is this, to love our neighbors as ourselves. It says, on these two commandments hang all the other commandments. It's about relating to God and it's about relating to other people. And so when we put off these things, when we put off bitterness and anger and clamor and evil speaking, we can relate not only to God better because we have our conscience cleared, but we can also relate to men better. And so verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so we see the negative and we see the positive, the putting off and the putting on. And so it is that we are to do in our relationships as well. We see here that the love is commanded. Now, we're going to look more at love in chapter 5. We'll see from your headings even that it talks about that. But for now, let it be content that we are to put off those things that hurt relationships and we are to put on those things that help our relationships. So how are we to walk? Not like the Gentiles, but we're to walk according to the knowledge that has been given to us from His Word. We're to put off those things of the old nature and put on those things of the new nature. We're to walk differently. Let others see that difference. And if there is no difference in the way in which you walk versus the way in which the Gentiles walk, there's a problem. There should be a difference. And they should see the difference. And so let me close with verse 1, chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Let's pray. Who struggle every day. I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Thank you.
We'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Change your legacy. What will you do to change?